We're doing the whole story today of Joseph meeting with his brothers and reconciling, and Jacob coming to live in the land of Goshen. So, five chapters. Put your seatbelts on. I am not going to be able to go into as much detail as I have or as I normally do. We are finishing up the series at the end of November, and we're starting a new series, Rediscovering Joy for the Advent season and coming into Christmas Eve and the Christmas service. And so I had to finish up in 2 weeks. Okay? How many of you love reunions? Oh, how many of you don't love reunions? Okay. You know, every year, as we got older and we started having kids, my larger family started having kids and grandkids. My mom started renting a house somewhere in Michigan. Frequently it was on the beach of Lake Michigan or some other lake. And so together, the family together, and she would provide that, and she would, everybody would come, and it was always a mixed blessing. You know, because it's great to hang out with family, but family can be a challenge at times. And people say you always love your family, and that's true. But ever since Adam and Eve sinned, there's been this phenomena in the human history called dysfunctional families. And my family was one of those. Your family was one of those. Every family is dysfunctional. It just tends to the extent of it. And so we had one brother who was particularly challenging to get along with. And so when we would get together, there was always seemed to be issues. And I remember one time I was with my brother and we were trying to sort out our relationship. And we were walking down a dirt road in Michigan. And I remember him blaming me for all his problems. And I'm just thinking, okay, don't say anything. And I remember him forming fists and thinking, are you going to hit me? You know, we're grown men. I had kids. He had kids. Thank the Lord he didn't hit me, and we got through past that and had a fairly good relationship up until, again, recently, and there's tension in it. When my mom died, there was just things that came up. So today, as we look at Genesis 42, we're looking at a reunion of Joseph with his brothers, and when they left, they didn't leave on good terms. They left because Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. Now, I've done some bad things to my younger brother when we were little, but I never sold my brother into slavery. Now, I thought about it. I actually tried it, but eBay wasn't popular back then, and so there really was no offers for my brother's sale. And so we're going to look at that. But again, we have a lot of narrative material to travel. So I'm just going to kind of give you highlights, and I'm going to bring out one main point that kind of pinnacle climaxes in chapter 45. And so that's really where I kind of want to spend most of our time. And we're, like I said, we're way late, about 15 minutes behind schedule. So we're going to have to go through this material rapidly. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the gift of teaching and preaching. We ask, Lord, that you would compensate for my lack. And Lord, I pray for, give me clarity, help me to be real concise today, particularly today, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that we would be encouraged to see the evidences of your grace in Joseph and his brother's life, and ultimately in the history of your people, but also see your faithfulness in each one of our lives and how you are guiding and orchestrating history, and things are not spinning out of control, no matter the perspective of the political pundits or the news or the newspapers or the internet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you remember last week in chapter 41, we saw that Joseph goes from the pit or the prison to the palace, and he ends up quickly, in a matter of hours, from being a prisoner and a slave to being the prime minister of Egypt. And so life has turned sweet for Joseph after 20 years, probably. Life has finally turned sweet for Joseph. He is made prime minister. He is given a wife who is a wife of royalty to match his new status. And then at the end of chapter 41, we find out that he has two sons. And the two sons' names, first name is Manasseh. And Manasseh means that God has made him forget all his hardships in all his father's house. And then he named his second son Ephraim, meaning that God has made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. And so even in the naming of his sons, he sees how God has been working in his life, and he has not forgotten the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so even in the land of Egypt, he is trusting God, that God is going to work and bring about the fulfillment of his dreams, of God's dreams to him. That is, that God told him his plans and his purposes for Joseph. And so Joseph has not given up. And then at the end of 41, we find out that the famine, that the 7 years of prosperity have passed, and now they're in the second year of famine, and that the famine doesn't just affect Egypt, but affects all the surrounding land, all the surrounding countries. And so as a result of that, Joseph's brothers in the land of Canaan are running out of food, and Jacob, the father, sends them to Egypt to get grain because he finds out that the grain, that there's grain in Egypt, and they have an abundance of grain, and they're selling it to the nations around them. And so Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy grain, except for one son. He doesn't send Benjamin because he is afraid that he's going to lose Benjamin because he's already lost his other favorite son, Joseph. And I think deep down that Jacob doesn't trust the older brothers because we know the older brothers' history. Reuben slept with his father's concubine, and Simeon and the other one, Levi, thank you. Simeon and Levi were the ones that went into the village and slaughtered all the men, and then the rest of the brothers went in there and pillaged everything. So we know these aren't good guys. We know that these guys are murderers, and they hated Joseph, and because he was a favorite son, and now Benjamin's a favorite son, and Jacob is afraid to send him along with the brothers because I believe he doesn't trust them. So the brothers go to Egypt, and when they come into Egypt, they have to face the prime minister because the prime minister is the one that sells the grain. And so they come before Joseph. Now, they don't recognize Joseph because Joseph is, for all intents and purposes, has been in Egypt for 20 years, and so he looks Egyptian. He dresses Egyptian, all his mannerisms are Egyptian, and his dress is Egyptian, and he's speaking Egyptian. And so through an interpreter, they start having this interaction. Well, Joseph recognizes his brothers because his brothers look the same. And Joseph acts rough towards his brothers, and he accuses them of being spies. And you know what their response is? We're not spies, we're honest men. So Joseph doesn't trust his brothers because of what they did to him. And so he's testing them. And he says, if you are really honest men, leave one of your brothers here, and when you come back, bring your other brother that you told me about. If you're really honest man, you'll do that. And again, he's testing them. He's seeing, are these the same men, brothers, who, first of all, were going to kill me, and then ultimately decided to sell me into slavery for 20 pieces of silver? And so the brothers get ready to go. They leave Simeon. The brothers get ready to go. And Joseph tells his steward to put their money back in their sacks. And so they leave. And on the way back, they go to feed their livestock, their donkeys. And they open up their sacks. And lo and behold, their money's in there. And they interpret it this way. They fear God. Look at verse chapter 42, verse 28. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Their guilt is rising to the surface. And they're beginning to think that as a result of what they did to their brother, that God is repaying them for the evil. It becomes more clear as we go. So they go back. They tell their father about it. They tell the father about the plan. If we go back, we have to take Benjamin. Jacob doesn't like that. And so they, while later, we find out in chapter 43 that all the grain that they bought in Egypt has run out. And so they have to go back. And so all the brothers get ready to go back, and they remind their father, Jacob, about the plan. We have to bring Jacob back. He does not want Benjamin back. He does not want to bring Benjamin back. Because, again, he is fearful that he would lose Benjamin. And he can't possibly bear losing Benjamin. And so Judah guarantees Benjamin coming back with his own life. This is a different Judah than we saw with Joseph. Judah, when he sold his brother into slavery, he obviously didn't give a rip about his brother. We knew they were jealous of him. We knew that they hated him. But he also didn't care about what his actions were going to do to his father Jacob. But now, he is fiercely loyal to his father and willing to put his own life on the line to protect his brother. So it's a different Judah, which again is the evidences of God's grace in Judah's life. And so this is Jacob's response. Look at verse 14 of chapter 43. "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Jacob concedes, lets Benjamin go, because he ultimately trusts in God's sovereignty in the life of his son. Remember when God gave the baker and the cupbearer dreams about them. One was to restore him to position of power. One was to bring the other one to death. Life and death is in the hand of God. God is the one who controls life and death. God is the one who controls all of history. God is the one who's controlling your life. Acts 14 tells us that David fulfilled his purpose for his generation, and then he died. You will not die a moment before God's purpose is finished with you. This is what I would say, is that you and I are immortal until God is done with us. And so Jacob is trusting God's sovereignty in the life of his son. And so the brothers make a second trip to Egypt. This time, when they come before the prime minister, their brother, who they obviously don't know is his brother yet, when Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, he tells his steward to go slaughter an animal and that he's going to have a feast for them. And so he says, "Take them into my house." The steward takes them into the house. They are afraid. They think because they stole the, because their money was back in their sack, that he's going to retaliate and enslave them and take their donkeys, it says. And so they go to the steward and they tell him about this mix-up. And they say, hey, the money was put back. We found the money. We don't know how it got there, but we found the money. So we brought that money back and we brought more money back to pay for grain. And this is what the steward says. He says, do not fear. Your God and the God of your father has put that treasure in the sacks for you. This is Egyptian steward. This is a guy who would worship the Pharaoh as a god. And he says, your God has put that treasure back in there, the God of your fathers. What does that tell us about Joseph? It tells us that even though Joseph left the land of his fathers and had grown up and had become a man of power and influence, the mission of God was still preeminent in his mind and his heart. See, he had left Canaan, but the God of Canaan hadn't left him. And so as he grew up, he embraced the faith of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and was sharing that truth with those around him as he had opportunities. Parents, your children are renting your faith. And at some point, they have to make a decision to own it for themselves. You can't make that happen. Only God can make that happen. You can influence them. And only time will tell is if they really own that faith for themselves. They can be a good kid. They can have all the scriptures memorized. They can know all the books of the Bible. They can have all the looks and appearances and only be renting your faith, but not owning it themselves. I was listening to a prominent counselor, Christian counselor, Fitzpatrick or Fitzgerald, and she had this conversation with her daughter, who was a model Christian kid, was a leader in the youth group, won all the Bible competitions and stuff like that, and coming home one day and saying, Mom, I became born again in college. And her mom just was flabbergasted because she had been living for the approval of her parents and the approval of the church family rather than for the approval of God. And she didn't have genuine faith. She was just playing. She was just acting. She was just a nice, good church kid. And so I hope that you're praying for your kids. I hope you're always telling your kids, sharing with your kids the gospel. Do not assume that they understand the gospel because they're here, come to church every Sunday and because they go to our programs. Our goal is to make sure that they understand the gospel clearly and that they look away from themselves and they look to trust Christ. But we are only secondary influences to your kids. You are the primary influence. Do not put us as the primary influence. Please don't make us the primary influence. We cannot replace you. So the steward tells them, do not fear, that everything's going to be okay, that God has blessed them and put those treasures in the grain. And so when Joseph arrives, they bring the gift before him, then they bow before him, fulfilling the first dream. Do you see how God's plans and purposes are not thwarted by the sinful actions of evil brothers, but are the very means by which God is accomplishing his purposes and fulfilling his word. And so they sit down to eat a meal. And there's two separate tables because the Egyptians wouldn't eat with the Hebrews, and so they have a meal. The brothers are lined up according to birth order. And Benjamin is given five times the amount of food as the brothers. Why is he giving him five times the amount of food? Because he's the youngest and he probably got the least amount of food at the dinner table. I'm just kidding. Because he wanted to see how they would respond to the youngest brother getting favoritism. In the same way that he was favored, they became jealous of him, they hated him, and then they sold him into slavery into Egypt. He's testing them to see if they're the same brothers or if they're changed lot. He wants to know what's in his brothers. So the brothers are going to return home, so Joseph tells the stewards to fill the bags again, as full as he can, and to put the money back in, along with the silver cup, his silver cup. And he tells them to put it in Benjamin's sack. And so now they're leaving. And as they leave, he sends a steward out after them. He says, accuse them of stealing from me and check their sack. So he goes out there, he accuses them of stealing from him, and he checks the sack. And lo and behold, the sack that has the silver cup is Benjamin. And they're aghast at it. And so they go before Joseph. And as a result of going before Joseph, he takes Benjamin's and sends the rest home. They are innocent, but they recognize that God is holding them accountable. Look at chapter 44, verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to his ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that Do you not know that a man like me indeed practiced divination? Well, so we don't know if that's part of the scheme, the ruse, or if he really did. He probably didn't, but I can't answer it today. So, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whom the hand of the cup has been found. And so they recognize that even though they're innocent of this, that God is holding them accountable for their guilt of selling the brothers. There's a principle in Scripture that says you reap what you sow. I wish we had time to talk about it. Basically, the principle is that that you will ultimately be held accountable for your actions, that if you do things, i.e., if you sin, then you reap the consequences of those sins. Even as Christians, if you do things, there are still consequences to our actions. Judah, who had the idea of originally to sell Joseph 20 years before into slavery, pleads on his brother's behalf and pleads on behalf of Benjamin, saying that he will take Benjamin's place. In doing that, we see that he's trying to, again, he is a changed Judah. He is protecting Benjamin and protecting his father because his father can't bear the thought of losing another brother. And 20 years prior, we saw that he didn't care about his brother Joseph, and he didn't care about losing, about what, how Jacob would respond by losing his brother. So again, it's evidences of God's grace in Judah's life. He's willing to sacrifice himself as a substitute to save Benjamin and his father. And then we see 2,000 years later, we see another one who's in the line of Judah, who's willing to sacrifice his life to save his brothers, Jesus Christ. So it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of God's grace in Judah's life. And it's a picture of God's grace in our own lives. Was Judah somebody special? No. Judah was, by God's providence, part of the family of Abraham that God chose to work through. And so he didn't earn it, he didn't deserve it, but God's grace is evident in his life. And the transforming power of the gospel was evidenced in his life. And so Joseph can no longer continue the scheme any longer, so he demands that all of his servants leave, and he's alone with his brother, and he's sobbing uncontrollably. The whole palace hears him sobbing, and he reveals himself to his brothers. And look at chapter 45, verses 4 through 8, and this is really the climax where I want to close today. 4 through 8, and Joseph said to his brother, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For," now this is purpose, or you could say because "God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God," second time, "God sent me here before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So he's talking about that God is protecting the 12 brothers who will become the, who are the basically the nation of Israel in embryonic form. So he's saying that God is preparing you as a remnant to establish the nation of Israel. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh," basically the one who gives advice and wisdom to Pharaoh, "and the lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go get..." Oh, that's it. So he tells him to go to his father. So he tells him to "Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before to preserve life." Preserve your life. And so here we see Joseph three times saying, "You sinned, your actions were evil towards me, yet God is ultimately the one who sent me here." So you see God's sovereignty and human responsibility. There's a reason for that. That's a powerfully true statement. So much power that the electronic wire that it's going through can't contain its truth. Okay, focus. And so what he is saying is that ultimately God is taking responsibility for sending him here. They're still responsible, but God is ultimately taking responsibility. So there's a couple of quotes I've had for the last 3 weeks that I've never gotten time, and I want to share these. The doctrine of divine providence can be summarized in this way. Okay, think with me, okay? Don't turn off, don't check out, but listen. Okay, I've said before, doctrine is like a soft down pillow at the end of a long day working in sub-below zero weather. And you get into bed and you put your head on that nice down pillow and cover yourself with the 200 count Pima cotton blanket and then another down comforter. And you're cozying up warm and restful. That's what this is about. Because this will bring comfort to you when life seems out of control and things happen that you don't expect to happen. The doctrine of divine providence can be summarized this way. God in eternity past, in the counsel of his own will, ordained everything that will happen. Yet in no sense is God the author of sin, nor is human responsibility removed. The primary means by which God accomplishes his will is, okay, this is a philosophical, through secondary causes, i.e. laws of nature and human choice. Secondary causes are acts of God, the nature, and human choices. In other words, God usually works indirectly to accomplish his will. Do you get that? I'll post it on the Facebook page or post it on my blog. God also sometimes works directly to accomplish his will. These works are what we call miracles. A miracle is God's circumventing for a short period of time the natural order of things to accomplish his will. The blazing light that fell on Saul on the road to Damascus is an example of God's direct intervention. The frustrating of Paul's plan to go to Bithynia is an example of God's indirect guiding. Both are examples of divine providence at work. So this is what James White, who's a theologian, wrote. The decrees of God are the soul's comforted truth that God has wisely and perfectly decreed whatsoever comes to pass in this universe. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is without a purpose. There's no renegade atoms in the universe. Nothing is beyond the positive decree of God. Joseph understands the bigger picture, realizing that though his brothers sent him, sold him into slavery, and so he's in Egypt, God was using that to fulfill his purposes of preserving a nation, a remnant of brothers who will become the nation of Israel that God will work through to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which is ultimately fulfilled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this was Joseph's perspective and attitude. Don't be angry at yourself. Don't be dismayed, because it was God that ultimately sent me here. And so this was his perspective, and this is, listen, this is why he was not angry or bitter or resentful. Because God was using the sinful actions of his brothers, which are wrong, to accomplish his greater, larger purposes in the life of Joseph, fulfilling those dreams by the brothers bowing down, and ultimately Jacob will come down and bow down before him because he's the ruler. Because God has a larger plan and purpose, which is ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back then it was the Abrahamic covenant. And so when you and I face difficulties, hardship, painful circumstances, even evil, this truth is comforting, because we can ultimately have confidence that as God is working for our good and his glory. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work out for those who have been called according to his purposes. Because God has the ability, because he is God, to turn evil upside down on itself for our good as his children and his glory. The greatest example of this is the cross. Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 tell us that it was preordained, that it was predetermined. The cross happened because of evil choices of men. But it was Jesus dying at the hands of evil men that accomplished the greatest good in history, the death of his son, which provided salvation for all of us who put our faith in Christ. Please don't believe that life is out of control and life is random, and that God is only in control of the good things. People say, well, no, God's not in control of the good things, not the bad things, only the good things. Well, you know what? Then that means God is not in control of most things, because most of the things that happen to us in life are not good, right? I mean, that means God's pretty small. His capacity is pretty limited. And I don't think that is the clear example of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. And I know that's not easy to swallow all the times, but let me tell you, it will bring you comfort when things don't go your way. So I was shared in Sunday school class. This is an article, and from the Spirit-led woman. And I don't remember where I got this. Somebody gave it to me, but it's a article called Praise in Our Pain, and it's the reason why I bring it up is two reasons. First one, I know I'm late. Let me finish this. First of all, I bring this up because this person is influential. World, known around the world, okay, as a worship leader. Not only does she write songs, but she writes articles, and she wrote this. And what she says in this article is blatantly contradictory to Scripture. But unless you think about it, unless you read things with a discerning ear, that's why I tell you, don't listen to everything you read. Don't listen to everything you hear, and be wise on what you read. Don't listen to Christian TV. I don't like probably a lot of people you love, because I think they're dangerous in what they teach. Anyway, so we'll go. Okay, so I do that partly for effect. I want to get your attention, but it's probably true. So this is an article by Darlene Check. So it's the ministry is, thank you, Hillsong. Okay, so they're welfare. We sing their songs. They have lots of good songs. So this is what she says. So she finds out she has cancer. And so she's dealing with cancer. And cancer is a horrendous thing, right? I mean, it is a painful thing. It is the result of sin and evil and all those kind of things. My theology was put through a sieve, and I had to lean into every scripture she says I know. Well, obviously, because she contradicts three scriptures, I don't know off the top of my head. I knew to be true about God's providence and that it was not his desire that I or my family should suffer. That's blatantly wrong. In Sunday school, I taught on Philippians, and Paul says that not only were we granted to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sakes. First Peter says it explicitly two or three times, and I think a total of five times, that as a Christian, you will suffer. Now, someone said to me recently, they think that I think suffering is the primary means by which God changes us. I do not believe that. Suffering is not good in and of itself. It is evil in himself. But here's the beauty as a Christian, that only as a Christian, that suffering in the larger purposes of God is for our good. And so somebody was asking me about this. So if you look at a mosaic, and someone has a black tile, and you get right up there, and you're right up against the mosaic, you cannot see, why in the world did they put this black tile here? You're thinking, who is an idiot that would do that? And you cannot see how this black tile would fit into this mosaic. But as you step back and as you see the big picture of the mosaic, you see, I see it. I see the beauty of the mosaic. Where all these random colors were random when I was up close, but as I look back, I can see how they fit into the larger picture purposes. Do you see the difference? So that's how I can say that God's emotional life is complex. In the narrow perspective, that cross was evil, it was horrendous, okay? But in the larger picture of God, it was glorious and it was beautiful because it provided access to humanity to be reconciled to God. Let's stand and pray. I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what difficulty you're going through today, but let me tell you something. If you have put your faith in Christ, this is the promise. Is that he's not abandoned you, nor forsaken you. He's not doing this to get at you, but he is doing this because he loves you. And because he's promised to mold and shape us into the character of Christ. And so your answer today is to behold the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of Christ that can only be found in the gospel. Paul says is that God causes his light to shine in our eyes in such a way that we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he says, as we behold him, we become like him. And so you don't just grin and bear difficulties, but you look to the one who can give you strength, the one who can give you hope, the one who promises that he will take you through this suffering, that you can rely and trust on him because he's good, because he's gracious, because he's merciful. So, Father, I ask that you would take this difficult subject, this difficult truth, and Lord, I ask that you would help us to understand it. And Lord, I ask that it would trickle down into our minds, into our hearts. And it would be like a balm. It would be like a salve that would heal wounded hearts, that would comfort troubled hearts, that would bring peace to hearts in turmoil. Lord, I ask for your grace and your mercy over your people. I ask for clarity where there's confusion. If you would like prayer, the prayer teams will be up. There's one on the left and one on the right. They would love to pray for you. If you're going through a difficult time and you just want someone to partner with you in prayer, or if you just want to get something out and you want people to pray for you, they would love to pray for you. And let me ask you, if this has brought turmoil, seek somebody to let them pray for you. Bless you. I love you. We'll see you next week where we finish up with Genesis 48 through 50.